Well, it's lovely to be with you again this morning. Thanks so much for your welcome. And if you have a Bible, it'd be wonderful to turn to Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to spend our time looking at the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, which often get ignored. But rather than asking Josh to read out the names, I'm going to read them out instead. So I'm going to turn Matthew chapter 1. Let's hear God's word together. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab begot Nahshon, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. David the king begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah, and Abijah begot Asa. Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah. Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. And Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abihud. Abihud begot Eliakim. And Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. And Akim begot Elihud. Elihud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. And Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Where is God when we feel far from God? When people live in fear, when families fight, when nations fall, when leaders fall, where is God when we feel far from God? They're the questions that are asked in any age. They're questions that students were asking a few weeks ago with the Citywide Story Mission Week. They're asked by people in the middle of the night who can't sleep. They're asked by people waiting in hospital wards, awaiting results. They're asked by people in churches today. They were asked by generations of Jewish people for hundreds and hundreds of years. Where is God when we feel far from God? The centre pages of our Bible, the page that splits the Old and New Testament, in my Bible it's page 963. It's one page, but it represents 400 years of the divine mute button, if I could put it that way. Stuff happened in those years. The southern kingdom of Judah was home from exile, and a second temple was built, sort of built anyway. But many of the older folks who had once been part of the first temple and remembered it and had come back home looked back wistfully and couldn't get excited about what was going on. They'd heard stories about Solomon's temple being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar in 586, but this new temple, the second temple, was nothing like that one. The people are back in the land, but empires rise and fall. First, the Persian Empire comes and goes, the Greek Empire. There's a civil war that takes place in Judah, something called the Maccabean Revolt, and then Rome takes over. And all the while, heaven is silent. Where is God when we feel far from God? Have you ever asked that question? Where is God? You feel so far from him. In that middle of our Bibles, page 1 or 963, those 400 years, there was no comfort from heaven. There was no explanation, no seeming sign of change. I imagine many of us can sympathize with such hopelessness. And all that the God-fearing people who existed at the time could hold on to were words of promise. The promise that one day God would come and sort it all out. And that he wouldn't just sort it out for a season or for a number of years, but for keeps. He'd make things right forever. There were loads and loads of promises in the Old Testament. And I imagine in our carol services later on, you'll read some of the famous ones from Isaiah chapter 9 or Micah chapter 5. There were two great high mountains in the Old Testament, promises that spoke of what God was going to do one day, that stood out almost above and beyond everything else, and that occurred at the beginning of Israel's story and in the middle of Israel's story. The promise to Abraham and the promise to David. And these are the readings that Josh read for us earlier on. And these were like flickering candles in a cave of darkness. If you were sitting, waiting for God to speak, waiting for God to act, all you could hold on to was the candles. And for those who had the eyes to see, they gave you hope. They gave you light. They gave you just a vision of what might be one day, but how you hoped that they would lead you out of the darkness into the bright sunshine. Well, there's 400 years of silence. And then heaven speaks again. Cue Matthew chapter 1. And I thought this morning, as we approach our Advent season, we would look at one of the great skipped over passages in the Bible. This is surely one of the biggest passages to skip over and pretend that isn't there in our Bible reading. Maybe you try to read the Bible through in a year and you've got stuck in the Old Testament. You think, I know, I'm just going to start with the New Testament. Read half the Bible, read the New Testament in a year. But right at the start, you're into the yellow pages, it seems. And the idea of spending half an hour looking at what seems to be the biblical equivalent of the periodic table. You think, Dave, like, what do you want? Can't we have Michael back? Let's get him off his sick bed and he can preach to us instead. Why don't we jump to verse 18, safe territory. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about, the Virgin Mary, etc. And off we go into our famous Christmas stories. We do that too soon because I'm convinced, and I'm sure many of us here are convinced too, that all Scripture is God-breathed, isn't it? Every single verse. And it's all useful to teach us, rebuke us, to correct us, to train us, which means even Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17, even if we can't pronounce all the names. It's as much God's word for us, it's as relevant for us today as Matthew 1, 18 onwards. You know, if you woke up tomorrow morning and Matthew 1, 1 to 17 had disappeared from your Bible, you open your Bible up and you wanted to read it in the New Testament, you think, well, it starts at verse 18. What went before? There's aspects of God and your following of Jesus and your discipleship and your understanding of the whole world that would forever be impoverished by it not being there in your Bible. So there's a unique message that we're going to try and study today. We want to see what is the purpose of Matthew 1, 1 to 17. What's its USP, if you like? And the big message of Matthew 1, 1 to 17 that you uniquely get here that it's going to teach us is that we can be certain that Jesus will bring blessing to a messed up world forever. We can be certain that Jesus will bring blessing to a messed up world forever. That's what we can be certain of as we read these words today. And we're going to work through that big idea, that big theme in our study this morning. And we'll get there by seeing three things about Jesus from Matthew 1, 1 to 17. We'll see he's the promised Messiah, he's the proved Messiah, and he's the people's Messiah. Okay? Three P's. Promised Messiah, proved Messiah, people's Messiah. Here's our first point from verse 1. He's the promised Messiah. Jesus will bring blessing to the world forever. That's what we're going to see in verse 1. And by the way, this is the longer point, so don't worry if you're kind of working out how long I speak on point one and there's 3 points. Don't do that. It's all okay. Verse one. The New Testament actually begins a lot like the Old Testament begins. The first two words, which our versions translate, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, literally reads the book of Genesis of Jesus the Messiah. It's a phrase that refers to the genealogy, the family tree of Jesus the Messiah. Verse 1, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is the summary verse of which verses 2 through to 16 are the explanation. So we're going to start off on the summary. Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah, that simply says he's the chosen one, the anointed one. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, that might not kind of wake you up into a frothing excitement on a Sunday morning, but if you are a first century Jewish reader, that is a stick of dynamite. We're in Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 0 is silence. And for 400 years there's been silence. It's people walking in darkness territory. It's life in the spiritual caves territory. Desperately holding on to the tiny candles of a prophecy about someone who would come one day, giving hope that maybe one day we'd be led out of the darkness into the light. And God would come and put things right. And the two great candles that you would be holding on to were candles concerning Abraham and David. And they were the two great candles that you long to hold on to. We read them at the start. We're going to put them up on the screen behind me. Here's Abraham. He's an octogenarian, minding his own business. And into the pain of childlessness and the barrenness of a wife who's just got her free bus pass and is thinking about a nice holiday in the sun. This is what God promises. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. This is the first great candle in the darkness that would have shone in those years. God promising Abraham that he'll have descendants who will be God's people, who will live in God's land, and who will enjoy God's blessing. And that through those people, all peoples on the whole world will be blessed. In other words, Abraham is going to be a kind of spiritual conduit for blessing to the whole world. You think of the whole world a little bit like the way Abraham might have seen his own wife as barren and lifeless and hopeless, cracked, parched, spiritually empty, no possibility of life. That's what the world is like today. It was like that for 400 years. It's just empty, hopeless, barren, cracked. And then there's Abraham's family line. It's going to be like a hose pipe running through, showering the barren land with life-giving blessing, quenching the thirsty, which will flow to its gallons, a fount of living water. That's what Abraham will do. Through Abraham, you'll receive great blessing in this world. Now, when God tells Abraham this, Abraham has no children. He's very, very old, and it seems totally far-fetched. But if you were to read on into Genesis chapter 15, Abraham trusts God for what he can't see. Now, the Bible holds up Abraham as a great man of faith. In fact, he's actually much more important than a man of faith. More important than Abraham and his faith is the God in whom Abraham is trusting. And God is someone who has promised that through the seed of Abraham, the world will receive great blessing. The showers of blessing will come. The light will burst open through Abraham's son. That's the first great blessing to the world. Then there's Abraham. Oh, sorry, that's Abraham. Then there's David, the great king of Israel. And again, we had Josh did the reading before. Let me read again some highlights from 2 Samuel 7. When your days is the Lord speaking to David, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up for your offspring to succeed you your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. If you lived under King David back in the whatever, 1000 BC, he was the great king. He was the unlikely champion who defeated Goliath. He was the Leicester City taking on the might of the Manchester Cities or the Chelseas or whoever it is with his five stones and a sling, and he defeated them. Now, of course, he was a sinful king. He was an adulterer. He was a murderer. He failed, but he then repented of his failure and turned back to God and trusted in God, and God forgave him. Which incidentally gives us hope, doesn't it? For the worst of sins. David received forgiveness, we can receive it too. But just as with Abraham, the Bible doesn't simply hold up David as an example for us to follow, or dare to be a Daniel, dare to be a David. No, not, don't just copy David, anticipate a future David who would come. See, 2 Samuel 7 says that one day a child of David would come. Another king, it's not Solomon, but it's going to be great David's greater son, and his kingdom will last forever. That's the key line in the 2 Samuel prophecy. Because nations come, nations go. Kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall. But this kingdom will never end. That was what was promised. It was the second candle that in the darkness, those 400 years of darkness that people were holding on to, grasping on to, that one day God would bring a kingdom that will never end. What comfort that is in a world of uncertainty, nations rising and falling. An era of unbelievable instability here in the UK, in Europe. We feel that permanence is just like quicksand. Everything's changing, changing, changing. A world of fear. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. Well, they were the two great promises that the first century Jews were looking forward to. There would be a son of Abraham who would bring blessing to the world, and there'd be a son of David who would come, whose kingdom would last forever. They were the two great hopes, the bright candles that shone through the long gloomy night. And then, back in Matthew chapter 1, up pops Matthew 1:1 and introduces us to the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The promise of the ages has come. Death's dark shadows have finally and fully been put to flight. All flickering candles are put away. We don't need a candle anymore when the sun has risen and is shining bright in the darkness. The time to save the world has come. It's now. Here is the one who will bring true blessing to the world. Here is the one who won't just bless for a little while, not pretend blessing, but genuine blessing. When the people came back from exile in 536, they thought, oh, this is great, we're back from exile. We're rebuilding the temple, but it was never the same, it was never as good. But this one, when he comes, will bring amazing blessing. Blessing that is the end of the exile, which is the separation between us and God. That was the big exile that all of humanity is facing. We've all turned our backs on God, and God has sent us away from his presence. He doesn't want to be in the presence of those who are unholy, and yet he has come. The Messiah has come to restore and renew. Here's the one who will bring forgiveness for our sins. Here's the one who will bring rest for our striving. Here's the one who will bring hope to those who are afraid. The son of Abraham has come and has been born as the son of David. That's what's so amazing here. It's not just one promise coming true, blessing to the world, but a second promise true at the same time. It's like you're two blessings for the price of one. You go online, Christmas, buying things, and there are things on discount on Amazon already, and then you hear there's a 50% sale, and the discount applies still, and so you get 50% of the already discount, the kind of blessing upon a blessing. This is no, in other words, the one who will bless the world, the son of Abraham, is the one whose kingdom will last forever. He's the one who won't just be a kind of short-term Messiah, interim Messiah, supply saviour, locum saviour, acting head of the world. No. I don't know if you've ever had to work under an acting head. Maybe a teacher and the headmaster's left and you've got an acting head in. And maybe at school and you think, oh, they're great, you're a brilliant acting head. If only you could be the permanent head. Maybe you've been you're waiting, and then another locum comes in, another one comes in, and then finally the head comes and order is established, and people pull together, and it seems good, but then They leave and someone else has to come in. It's so disorientating. But this Saviour provides stability, because not only does he bless the world, he blesses the world forever. He blesses the world forever. The way that these general elections have been going the last couple of years, you think, is there going to be an election in the new year? It's just, who's it going to be? Who's going to be our new leader in 2018? Is Corbyn going to have a crack at it? You know, who knows what's going to happen? But this leader, this king, is going to be around forever. Security is there. Solidity is there. Stability is there. In a world of change and transition and confusion, whatever day you find yourself on, the first century, today, 100 years from now, whatever day you're on, you can call him Lord. Isn't that amazing? On good days, Jesus is Lord. On bad days, he's still Lord. Every single day, he is still Lord. He's still blessing the world. Jeremiah 32:40 says, God will never stop doing good for us. Isn't that an amazing verse? Come rain, come snow, come shine, come good news, come bad news, Jesus will continue to give blessing to the world forever. And that blessing means we need to keep on reading Matthew to find out what that blessing is all about. It's all about knowing Jesus Christ. Victorian preacher Charles Spurgeon said, when you think of what you are and despair, think also of what Christ is and take heart. As desperately needy as your situation is, health, fear, family, aware of failing, don't despair, take heart by looking at him. Richard Sibbs, if Christ is our friend, it is no matter who is our enemy. Friends, do you have eyes to see Jesus in his dazzling, radiating beauty? You see a Christmas tree with the twinkle lights, but Jesus is the light that blasts through every other light. The promised Messiah has come. Jesus will bring blessing to the world forever. Of that you can be sure, because he is the promised Messiah. That's our first point. Here's our second point. He is the proved Messiah. You can be certain that he'll bring blessing to the world forever. So we're going to build up this argument here. Now, okay, we've had our big point, but we're now into the long list of names. This is 2 to 16. Now, let's just be clear. This isn't any long list of names. This is the pedigree of King Jesus. So I hope you are interested in reading it. This is the ancestry of our Saviour. In Matthew 1:1, we were told he was the son of Abraham and the son of David. And in any sense, that's a high claim. Someone could just pop up and say, hey, by the way, I'm the Messiah. And you know, there are people around the world today who make outrageous claims about themselves, don't they? You know, they say, I'm the one you need to follow, and I have the answer to all of humanity's problems. And then you kind of dig a little bit deeper, and there's absolutely no evidence whatsoever that they can substantiate what they're saying. It's just a crackpot making an outlandish claim. But Matthew is no charlatan. And so in verses 2 to 16, these are basically the footnotes of his claim that Jesus is the son of Abraham, the son of David. He wants us to be absolutely certain. I hope you're not just here believing in things because you were told to believe it, but you're not really convinced. You need to be convinced. And Matthew 1, 2 to 16 will convince us. Now, we read these words and we think it's weird starting a book with a genealogy or a family tree. But in Jewish literature, this is to a penny. This is always what you do. You start with your family tree, which is effectively like unrolling your CV before speaking to people, because it shows that you are legitimate and someone who can be trusted. Matthew is effectively saying, listen up, readers, I claimed in verse 1 that Jesus was the son of Abraham and the son of David. Well, here are the credentials. Here, let me prove my claim. And so what he does is he goes back to Genesis and he gives us 41 or 42 generations from Abraham through to Jesus. And he does so by covering three key stages of Israel's history. And I think you may see it on the screen. Genesis chapters 1-3 is the creation and the fall. And then the next key character in the Bible story is Abraham. And in Matthew's genealogy, Matthew goes from Abraham to David, which is stage one of Israel's history. And then he goes from David to to the time of the exile, which is stage two in Israel's history. And then he goes from the time of the exile through to the birth of Christ, which is stage three. I think you've got it up on the screen. Yeah, great, excellent. Now, next slide, you'll see all the names. And there they are. There's all the names, stage one, stage two, stage three. Now, don't worry, I'm not going to go through all the names, if you're wondering. Or maybe you're disappointed, you wanted me to go through all the names. We're not going to go through every single name. A verse-by-verse study, those would be fascinating. I want to give you three quick pointers about the names, okay? Just to kind of give you something to start with, and you can study it again if you want. Firstly, in the version I read, it talked about Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob. Other versions, the NIV I've got here says Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob. That's simply what begot means, was the father of. When it says father all the way through the chapter, that doesn't always mean was the immediate father of. Important to be clear on. It can sometimes be translated the ancestor of or the forefather of. Now, sometimes it's clear. So in verse 2 of Matthew 1, you can see it says Abraham was the father of Isaac. And that is correct. He was the direct father, like I am the father of Owen or of Barney or and so on. But there are other places where there are clear omissions. So we're told that there are four generations from Perez to Aminadab, where it says, verse 3, Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Aminadab. Now we know from our Old Testament that there were 400 years that spanned Perez to Aminadab. Several generations have been omitted, and we're not to be worried by that. Now sometimes if you meet people who kind of disagree with Christian faith, think, oh, look, the Bible's got it wrong. The genealogy is here. It's different from the ones in the Old Testament. Well, no. Father can mean ancestor. And so it's fine. We're not to be fazed by that. These are the high-level characters who are in the family line of Jesus that Matthew is drawing our attention to. So we're not to be fazed by who gets left out of the family tree. Nor are we to be too fazed by who gets in. And that's my second point. Given Matthew is selective in the names that he draws in the family tree, I think it is amazing that Matthew is so relaxed about including so many unlikely characters in the list. So in this line of characters from Abraham through to David, the first stage, we have quite a few younger brothers. Now, there's something in antiquity called the law of primogeniture, which is similar to the one which we have today, which says that if you were the firstborn, you received everything, and if you were a younger son or daughter, you got nothing at all. And so the line went through the older brother. So, of course, we're going to one day have Prince Charles as King Charles, then Prince William as King William, because they were the firstborn. But the younger siblings, Andrew, or Edward or Harry, they're not going to become king unless their older brother dies off. But, interestingly, God chose to preserve this royal bloodline all the way down through the generations through Jacob and Judah and David. Three characters he mentions down here, verse 2, verse 3, and verse 6. Jacob, Judah, and David were all younger brothers. Why did he do that? Well, he just wants to choose people who you would never expect. And likewise, the line from David to the exile, the second stage, there's a real mixed bag of kings that are drawn out here. Some of the kings were good, like Asa and Jehoshaphat or Josiah. They're some of the great men of God in the Old Testament. But many more were not great men. Bloodthirsty men like Rehoboam or Abijah or Jehoram or Manasseh or Amon. I think I may have said that up there, so the little crosses I've put down. They're bad characters. Now, why am I drawing attention to this? What I'm saying is, if Matthew has chosen which of the ancestors of Jesus he puts in the family line, so he could have chosen those or not. There were other ones he didn't choose, but he did choose those ones. It would have been extremely easy, maybe extremely tempting, for Matthew to edit out the bad characters, wouldn't it? Who wants to have in your family line that, you know, many, many years ago you were a descendant of, you know, Mussolini or Robert Mugabe or Pol Pot. You say, I don't want to know, I don't want that to go on the public record that back in the day he was a forefather of mine. But the fact that Matthew leaves them in, exactly the place where you or I would be tempted to snip them out, and we're a bit embarrassed about those. You come around to my house, I take down the photographs of the family members in my home who have been who are kind of notable crooks or thieves in college. You don't want to see those. I want to show my best side. Was Matthew included all? I think that says if he could easily have cut them out, then maybe there's a ring of truth this still. He's left them in intentionally. I think so often our secular world says, oh, you can't trust the Christian faith. It's a load of made-up stories. It's all lies. Come to church, hang up your coat at the back, hang up your brain at the back, come on in and just have a good sing-song. But there's no actual truth behind any of it. Not at all. Not at all. God never asks you to believe something that he doesn't substantiate and argue for. The fact is that the arrival of Jesus Christ was meticulously planned. It was perfectly executed and it was precisely recorded through the highs and lows of Israel's history. Recently, a friend told me about a missionary who was working in Papua New Guinea. And there was someone who this missionary met who only started to take the Bible seriously when they read Matthew chapter 1 and this list of names. And this contact in Papua New Guinea said that it's not just stories that about Jesus that we've observed. This is a real person called Jesus. His family goes way back. And as they read the stories, they became convinced, as they saw the kind of historical data. Friends, you can be certain that Jesus is the proved Messiah. We can be certain that Jesus will bring blessing to the world forever. The places where you might edit out the bad names, he's left them in, which means we can trust him for everything. Which brings us to our third and final point. What kind of Messiah is Jesus? What kind of world has this Messiah come to? Well, that's our third lesson, and it is, I think, the most amazing lesson of them all, because he is the people's Messiah. We can be certain that Jesus brings blessing to a messed up world forever. Ours is a messed up world. And the Messiah has come to bless messed up people, failures, broken people. Where is God when people live in fear? Where is God when families fight? Where is God when nations fall, when leaders fall? Answer, God comes near then. Rather than when the royals come through town and they always meet the most important people in the city, the impressive types, when Jesus comes to town, he's found with the outcasts, the sinners, those who you or I might well be ashamed of. I think the amazing thing about the family tree of Jesus is four characters who, again, you may well have edited out, but Matthew deliberately includes them, four women in the story. Ain't unheard of in ancient literature that you would give the credentials of a great leader by including women's names. Today it seems outrageous, but that's how it was back then. But these four women are Tamar, verse 3, the sexual outcast from Genesis chapter 38, and Rahab, the prostitute who is from Jericho and who trusts in Yahweh. Ruth, we're told, verse 5, the widow, the Moabite, the one who had nothing going for her. And did you even get it? The end of verse 6, Bathsheba, dare I say it. Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. The adulteress, the one who David slept with, killing off her husband. And so the line continued. And Jesus is not ashamed to have on the record these people as part of his bloodline. Because these are Jesus' family. He's happy to associate with anyone and everyone. He's happy to associate with the Tamars and the Rahabs and the Ruths and the Bathshebas. He's happy to come and be born through Mary, the Virgin, the surprising birth. He's come for people like Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah, you and me. He came through them, he came for them. He came for us. This is our Messiah, friends. When we think of the Messiah, we think of Jesus. Maybe you're here today, you've come along for a while, you're listening in, but you don't feel that he's for you. He's for your mum or dad, or for your spouse, your brother, your sister. He's not for you. You're really a bit embarrassed about being here. Honestly, you hope people don't look you in the eye and you want to get out as quick as you can, but he came for people just like you. He's not ashamed to call us his brothers. That is the Messiah we know. We've seen in the darkness of those years of silence, heaven has finally spoken. Heaven has revealed to us a promised Messiah, a proved Messiah, a people's Messiah. So friends, take heart this Christmas that we can be certain that Jesus will bring blessing to the world forever. A messed up world like ours. You can access that blessing too if you get to know him this Christmas. Let's have a moment of quiet and then I'll pray. We bow before you in our hearts, Heavenly Father, for your amazing organizing of history to lead to the time when the Messiah would be born. We thank you for the way you've made so many great promises about his work when he would come. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is indeed the one who brings blessing, great, great blessing to the world, and will do so forever as the son of Abraham and the son of David. And we thank you that he has come for people just like us. Thank you that when Jesus came, he didn't stay away from the mess, away from the poverty, away from the sin. He came as Emmanuel, born in the slops, born in humiliation, coming to redeem those who have nothing to offer as a gift of grace. We praise you for Jesus this Advent time. And we praise you that we can be sure of what he has done. Give us greater confidence in this great truth, we pray. We ask that for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to close our time by singing of the journey of Jesus, who came and was born in the squalor of a borrowed stable and grew up, became our Saviour, Emmanuel. Let's stand and sing.